Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Happy Thanksgiving, everyone. Try not to stuff yourselves too much full of stuffing today, but if you need something a little bit extra, a bit lower calorie, I hope you'll enjoy today's podcast episode, part two of my interview with Dr. Brant Petrie on Jesus and the Jewish roots of the Eucharist, because Eucharist, of course, means Thanksgiving. If you didn't get a chance to hear part one, that was on Tuesday's episode. You can find that and other great resources at TrentHornPodcast.com. So here is now part two with Dr. Brant Petrie. Very good. So we're going to transition a little bit soon into talking about how the Eucharist relates to the context of the Mass and what the focus of the Mass is. But before we do that, let's just look at one or two final objections people make to the teaching of the Eucharist. One would just be, well, isn't Jesus being symbolic? If he says, I am the bread of life, I mean, he also says, I am the vine, I am the door, and we don't take him literally there, so why are Catholics taking him literally here? And the other objection might be, well, didn't Jesus say at the Last Supper, do this in memory of me? Like, he's only commanding people to hold a memorial dinner, if we're doing it in memory of him, then how can he be really present right there in the Eucharist? Because you don't do something in memorial of someone if they're standing right in front of you. So how would you address those objections?
Okay, the first objection in terms of the comparisons Jesus makes with other images like I am the gate, right, or I am the vine, is a good one at first glance. But there's a real big difference here in terms of the reaction. Okay, so if you go back to the reaction to his I am the bread of life in John chapter 6, it's very clear that both the Jews and the disciples take him literally, because they say, how can he give us his flesh to eat? And the disciples are offended and begin leaving. Many of them leave him. And so in that context, clearly they are taking him literally. They don't understand him simply to be using a metaphor. And this is really critical, Trent. He lets them understand him that way. He lets them leave. He even invites them to leave. In other words, he's not going to back down from the realism of the teaching that he's just delivered to them. Nobody in the Gospel of John in 15, for example, responded to him by thinking, oh, well, he really means that he's a vine, right? But in John chapter 6, where he's talking about his flesh and blood as, quote, real food and real drink, in verse 55, they get the fact that this isn't a mere metaphor, but a miracle. He's talking about miraculous food from heaven. So, in other words, you have to put those words in context. How do people react to his different teachings, right? In this case, he doesn't make any attempt to clear it up or kind of say, well, this is what the meaning of the parable is, like he'll do with some of his parables, like the parable of the sower. He explains the symbolism. None of that takes place in John 6. Here, he's very clearly talking about real food and real drink, and he's not going to brook any dissent on this. He draws a line there. And basically says, if you're offended, then what are you going to do when you see me in ascending into glory? That's the first point. The second point, with regard to the memorial feast, is you have to understand what the word memorial means or remembrance means in a first century Jewish context. So yes, it's absolutely true that at the Last Supper, Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The Greek word there is anamnesis. But in a first-century Jewish context, that did not mean simply a kind of memorial where we recall what has happened in the past. We think fondly about it, for example. No, in the first century AD, the memorial, the anamnesis there, was a technical term for a special kind of meal like the Passover. In the first century, the Jews believed that the Passover meal, because it was a sacrifice, not only recalled the events of the Passover that had taken place, you know, over 1,000 years before, but that it in some way actually made those events present. In other words, that what God had done for the Israelite ancestors at the time of Moses was being made present once again through the remembrance of the events. So, for example, if you look at some of the ancient Jewish rabbis, they'll actually say that when you celebrate the Passover, every Jewish man must regard it as if he himself came forth from Egypt. And they quote Exodus 13, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. So no matter how many centuries had passed, from a first century Jewish perspective, you could still talk about yourself as having been delivered from Egypt. Because, in a sense, by means of the Passover, you were brought back in time to that original night of the Exodus. Well, the same thing's true here, except in an even more real way, with the Eucharist. When Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me," he's identifying the Eucharist, or the Lord's Supper, as not just a meal, but as a sacrifice that would have the same kind of power. In other words, that whenever we celebrate that anamnesis, we don't just recall what Jesus has done, but that sacrifice that he's going to offer at the Last Supper and on the cross is actually being made present to us. It's being really and truly, in a sense, how do I put this? The sacrifice of the cross, because it transcends time and space, is being memorialized and made present through the offering of the Eucharist, which is a participation in the new Passover of Jesus Christ.
And I think that leads really well into talking about what the Mass is. Since oftentimes we use the memorial language, we're essentially reenacting, representing Christ, what happened at the Last Supper. So help our listeners understand, what is the Mass? And how does it differ from, you know, just other Protestant worship services that may include what they call the Lord's Supper?
Okay. Yeah, great question. I always like to stress with my students that when you talk about the Mass, you've got to put it in the context of first century Christianity, which, remember, was originally a Jewish movement. Okay, so all of the first Christians were Jewish Christians. And they worshipped as Jews did in the first century. And Jewish worship in the first century was different than contemporary Jewish worship in a number of ways. First, it was centered on the temple, right? So although you had synagogues where scripture would be read and things like that throughout the land of Israel, if you were going to worship God through sacrifice, you could only do it in one place. You had to go to the temple. Second, the worship was led by a priest. Right, so there was a temple-centered worship led by a priesthood, and then third, it was focused on sacrifice, not just singing praise to God, as beautiful as that is, not just reading of Scripture, as important as that is, but ultimately, for a first-century Jew, worship revolved around sacrifice, both the bloody sacrifices of the animals, like the Passover lambs, but also the unbloody sacrifice of bread and wine, like the bread and wine of the presence. That was worship in the first century AD. And when we're talking about the Mass, one of the things we have to grasp is that contemporary Catholic worship in the Mass is much more like first century Jewish worship, right, than Protestant worship is. Because, for example, in many forms of Protestant worship, you're going to have not a temple, but, say, an auditorium, right, or a congregational hall. You're not going to have a priesthood. You're going to have a preacher. You're not going to have sacrifices, you're going to have sermons and songs, right? So there really are some major differences here. And again, those differences are something Catholicism is getting not from paganism or pagan temples or pagan priesthoods, but from the Jewish priesthood, from the Jewish temple, and from Jewish sacrifice. And that's how Jesus himself worshipped, right? Think about the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Joseph and Mary would go down to the temple every year for what? The Passover. Okay, so the first thing we have to just do is put the Mass in context. The reason we talk about it as a sacrifice, the reason it's focused on a priesthood, the reason our sanctuaries can sometimes look like temples. We've got incense, we've got an altar, right? We've got holy water and holy oils. All these things go back to Judaism.
Well, I think that this is really important for people to see that it goes back to that, and that the first Christians worshipped in this way. I mean, maybe you can help our listeners be disabused of this further idea that the Mass was just something that kind of came up in the Middle Ages, the church put together with all the candles and incense. Sure. and all the people ought to see this as extra biblical trappings. Okay. But the core reality there can be really seen in what the early church fathers taught. And maybe if you could comment a little bit on what we read about the Eucharist in 1 Corinthians 11. I think that's also an important biblical passage we should discuss when talking about how
Absolutely.
This worship was understood in the apostolic church and then also in the post-apostolic age.
Okay, great. Yeah, let's look at Paul for a couple minutes. First thing, if you look through the New Testament, or say the writings of St. Paul, you're not going to get a point-for-point description of how they worshiped, Okay, it's not like, okay, this is how we worship, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You're not going to get that. What you get are occasional references to the Lord's Supper in the early church, and you have to kind of infer from them exactly what the program was. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, Paul gives us some really important glimpses into how they understood what we would call the Mass, or what he calls the Lord's Supper. So just as a couple of examples, in 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about the cup of blessing that they had in the early Christian Lord's Supper, and he actually says in chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" So there you see language, first of all, it's very realistic, but you also see Paul go on to compare the Christian cup and the Christian bread of the Lord's Supper to the sacrifices in the altar that the Jews would have in the first century temple. Okay, so the first point is that in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is thinking about the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice, and he's comparing it to the sacrifices in the Jewish temple. Then he goes on in chapter 11 to talk about the words of institution and to describe the fact that before the early Christians would receive the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, he called them to examine themselves so that they would be ready to receive it, lest they eat or drink the body and blood of the Lord, and he, as he puts it, lest they profane the body and blood of the Lord. So notice there he thinks of it also as really Jesus' body and blood, and as something that they could profane if they don't prepare to receive it in a worthy manner. So already you're getting glimpses into the fact of what we would call a sacrificial context for the early Christian Lord's Supper. Although Paul doesn't tell us exactly, you know, how the liturgy, as we would call it, how the order of worship proceeded, he does refer to them eating and drinking bread and wine that they really believe to be a participation in Christ's own body and blood, and which for him at least has its closest analogy in the sacrifices of the Jewish temple and the altar in the Jewish temple. That's the first point.
And I think that before you go on to your another point, the fact that Paul doesn't tell us the entire how the liturgy is to be performed, how the bread should be broken, that's irrelevant to the church teaching us how this should be done, because the New Testament also doesn't tell us the entire liturgy for baptizing someone. In fact, there's only one reference, Matthew 28:19, of how what words we should use when we baptize.
That's exactly right. The New Testament doesn't give us all of the data for lots of ceremonies in the church. Marriage, for example, where's the ceremony of the rite of marriage? You don't get a description of how couples are to be united as husband and wife in the New Testament. So that's not really, it's not really a problem, but it does force us to kind of look carefully at what clues there are in the New Testament. But also, Trent, I think there's something more significant here, because there is a description of worship given in the New Testament, but it's not the worship on earth. It's actually the description of the heavenly worship that's given in the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and 5. And if you look at that description, it's very interesting because John has a vision of how they're worshiping in heaven. And in Revelation 4 to 5, he's caught up into heaven, and there in heaven he sees elders, who are called presbyters, dressed in white garments. He sees incense. He hears angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy." He sees a throne. He sees an altar. He sees the elders in heaven falling down, going prostrate before the throne of the Lord whenever they sing this song, "Holy, holy, holy," and offering incense with the angels and the saints, and the incense represents the prayers of the people going up to God. So you do get a description of what heaven, of what heavenly worship looks like. And this was actually the template for the early church. They would try to imitate that heavenly worship in their earthly services, okay? And so sometimes, you know, non-Catholic friends of mine will say, you know, why do you Catholics have, you know, an altar and incense and vestments and priests or presbyters, you know, these elders in your sanctuaries? And I always try to tell them, you know, they'll say, well, where do you see that in Paul's description of the Eucharist? And I say, well, you don't see it explicitly in Paul's description, but the reason we do it is because that's how they do it in heaven, according to the book of Revelation. And it's actually telling, because it shows us that the Mass isn't just an earthly ritual. It's a participation in heavenly worship, where we make present through the Lord's Supper on earth the worship as it is in heaven.
I think that's a great point to talk about how the early Christians tried to emulate what would be seen in heaven, which would be, you know, the heavenly banquet of the Lamb, and that Jesus still offers himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, and that just the Passover Lamb had to be consumed.
Yeah, I didn't even think about that. You're right. In Revelation 19, it describes what he calls the wedding supper of the Lamb.
Right.
Blessed are those who are called to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, when have you heard those words? Well, we say them at every Mass, because the Church is telling us that although the Mass takes different forms on earth, it really is a participation in that one wedding supper of the Lamb that's going on in heaven, since Christ has taken his seat at the right hand of the Father. Now, that doesn't mean the form doesn't matter, because as you mentioned earlier, we do get more evidence about the form of the liturgy in the early Church. And so if you turn from Scripture to tradition, and if you look at the most ancient Christian writings we possess, the writings of the Church Fathers, they're going to go on to give us more information than Paul does about what ancient Christian worship looked like. And man, it looks strikingly like what we do in the Mass.
Mm-hmm.
So my favorite example of this is the earliest description we get from St. Justin Martyr. St. Justin Martyr lived around the year 155 AD. So it's just like one generation removed from the last of the apostles. And in his first apology, chapter 65 through 67, he walks through what Christian worship looked like in the first century. And I'll just give you a quick outline. So he talks about them, for example, number one, they would meet on Sunday. Number two, they would read for a lengthy period of time from the writings of the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Number three, when those readings were done, the presbyter or the elder would get up, and then he would give homily, or he would give an exposition, a sermon about the scriptures that had been heard. And then number four, once that was done, they would all rise up together, they would stand, and they would offer prayers, all kinds of different prayers. And then this would climax with an exchange of peace, and then the ultimate prayer to God to change the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Jesus, or what we would call the Eucharistic prayer. In fact, St. Justin Martyr uses the word Eucharistion, which means thanksgiving or give thanks, to describe this offering of the bread and wine, the thanksgiving for the gifts. And after they would make that prayer, they would all say amen, and then they would receive the Eucharist, receive the bread and wine, and it actually would be given to people like the deacons to be brought to those who were sick, who couldn't attend the celebration. So if you look at it, you can see the basic shape of what we do in the Mass today. You have the liturgy of the Word, where you have the Scriptures are read, both Old and New Testaments, and then a homily is given, and then you have the liturgy of the Eucharist, where we have the prayers of intercession and the Eucharistic prayer, and above all, the words of consecration, where the priest changes the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus before we have a communion rite and we all receive the Eucharist together. So this two-part structure, liturgy of the Word, liturgy of the Eucharist, that's still the basic structure of the Mass, that goes all the way back to the Apostolic Fathers. That goes all the way back to explicitly here in the second century, early second century AD.
In fact, I'll read an excerpt for our listeners from Justin's first apology. This is section 66. He says, "For not as common bread nor common drink do we receive these," being the bread and wine, "but since Jesus Christ our Savior was made incarnate by the Word of God and had both flesh and blood for our salvation, so too, as we have been taught, the food which has been made into the Eucharist by the Eucharistic prayer set down by him, and by the change of which our blood and flesh is nurtured, is both the flesh and blood of that incarnated Jesus." So it seems pretty adamant right there. We say the Eucharistic prayer, it becomes his flesh and blood, just like at Mass today.
Wow. And look how different that is, too, for example, from some forms of contemporary Christian worship that are completely centered on either the music or the preaching, right? This early Christian worship, and this is just one example, you can go through many other early Christian liturgies, would always climax with the changing of the bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And it was always a Eucharistic-centered worship.
Well, let's talk about one common objection that Protestants will make against the Mass, the idea that people will say, well, at Mass, why are you always offering up a sacrifice to take away sins? Don't you know what the Bible teaches, especially in Hebrews chapter 10? It teaches that Jesus is sacrificed once and for all. Why are you Catholics re-sacrificing or re-crucifying Jesus? on this altar. I mean, Hebrews 10:10 says, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So if he's offered once for all, why do you Catholics keep offering him again?
Man, I love this objection because there's no place better than Hebrews to go to understand what we Catholics believe about the Mass. So yeah, this is one of my favorite objections because it's a perfect example of taking the text out of context as a pretext for attacking the church. But if you go back and look at it in context, there's nothing more Catholic than Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10. So first point. No good Catholic who knows the church's teaching would ever say that Christ is being re-sacrificed or re-crucified at the Mass. That's blasphemous. Christ died once and for all upon Calvary, and the church has never taught and will never teach that the Mass is a re-sacrificing of Jesus Christ. So we have to make that point absolutely clear. Now the question becomes, well, how can it be a participation in that one sacrifice if it happened 2,000 years ago? And this is a really important objection. If you actually read the Reformers, this was the one that was the most heated controversy. I mean, Martin Luther, for example, one of the things he railed against the most was the idea that the Mass was a sacrifice. He actually said if it rained down fire from heaven, it wouldn't be enough punishment for calling the Mass a sacrifice, because he thought that it was in some way competing with the sacrifice of Jesus on Calvary, or taking away from Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. He couldn't grasp that it was a participation in Christ's sacrifice on Calvary. And the way to see this is actually to go back to Hebrews itself. Because if you look at Hebrews chapter 10, and you look at the context, and you back up to chapter 9, you'll see that what the author of Hebrews is talking about is actually, in context, not just Jesus' death on Calvary, but his ascension into heaven, and his bringing of the earthly sacrifice of the cross into the heavenly tabernacle in order there to offer it once for all, meaning once and for all time. So just a couple of examples, if you don't mind me quoting the passages.
Go right ahead.
In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it actually says, "Christ entered once for all into the holy place, taking not the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood, and thus securing an eternal redemption." So in context, that's talking about Christ's ascension. In other words, that when Christ ascended into heaven, it's not like he went through the clouds and then headed past Pluto somewhere to the corner of the universe. No, he ascended into the heavenly tabernacle. And what did he do, Trent? He took his blood and he offered it in the heavenly Holy of Holies once and for all, and thereby securing us an eternal redemption. So what Hebrews is revealing to us here is that the sacrifice of Christ, although it took place on earth in Calvary, it now being offered in eternity in the heavenly sanctuary, in the heavenly Holy of Holies. And this is another one of those cases where the Jews, you have to have a Jewish perspective, the Jews believed that the earthly temple had a kind of heavenly counterpart, that God's presence in heaven was in the heavenly sanctuary or the heavenly temple. And so in Hebrews, that's what Paul, or the author of Hebrews, that's debated, is describing. And then if you skip down to chapter 10, the verse you just quoted, chapter 10, verse 10, again, put that in context by reading into verse 11. And what does verse 11 say? "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins." So there it's talking about the earthly Jewish priests in the temple. But look at verse 12. "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father." So when does Christ sit down at the right hand of God? In the ascension. So what Hebrews is showing us here is that the sacrifice of Christ doesn't stop being offered on Calvary. He continues to offer it in heaven. And so when we are going to Mass, what we're essentially doing is the Mass is making present that single sacrifice that Christ offered, not just on Calvary, but in the ascension itself. And because now in the ascension, he is beyond space and beyond time, he's entered into eternity, Christ can make that one sacrifice present anywhere he wants, on every altar, throughout the world, until the end of time.
And so, and that obviously would include altars when the Catholic Mass is offered, that we're not re-sacrificing Christ, we are representing the one sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins and for the transmission of grace to God's people. So I think
that's right, because it's the only sacrifice that has any saving power.
Right.
And as Hebrews chapter 13 goes on to say, we have an altar from which the priests in the earthly tabernacle have no right to eat. That's Hebrews 13:10. Well, what author is Hebrews talking about there? What altar is Hebrews talking about? That means the early Christians have an altar. What altar is that? It's not the altar in the Jewish temple. It's the altar of the Eucharist.
Exactly. Well, we're coming near to the end of our time together, and I think this is, I mean, we could talk for days on this subject. So what other resources would you recommend for people who want to learn more about the Eucharist and more about the Mass and how to explain and defend these teachings?
Okay, the first place I would go would be to papal teachings on the Eucharist. And we have had two amazing popes. Pope Benedict XVI wrote a letter called The Sacrament of Charity. It's an apostolic exhortation on the Eucharist. Absolutely amazing. And John Paul II, his last encyclical he wrote, called Ecclesia de Eucharistia, the Church of the Eucharist. That encyclical is a gold mine of information on the real presence of Jesus from a now sainted Pope John Paul II. So those would be two magisterial documents, Benedict XVI and John Paul II's letters on the Eucharist. And then if I can be selfish here, I'll point to my own resources. I have two books that are both very centered on the Eucharist. So you've already mentioned Jesus and the Jewish Roots of the Eucharist, which is really about showing how the Old Testament prefigures and is fulfilled in the New Testament Eucharist by looking at the manna, the Passover, and the bread of the presence. I also wrote a book called Jesus the Bridegroom, which looks at the Eucharist more through the image of the marriage supper of Christ and his church. Christ as the bridegroom, the church as the bride, and the Eucharist as the wedding feast. And then I also would point, in terms of video resources, I've got a new video series that will be coming out in a series called Lexio. I don't know if you know about the series Symbolon, which is a walk through the Creed. It's a video series produced by the Augustine Institute. They're also starting a new video series of Bible studies, and mine is called Eucharist, Discovering the Mass in the Bible. And that's a 10-part video series, a 10-part Bible study, walking through all of the major passages on the Eucharist in the Bible from a Catholic perspective, starting in Genesis and going all the way to Revelation. I'm really excited about that new video series called Eucharist.
Well, I'm excited as well, and I hope our listeners will be sure to check that out and the other resources that you mentioned. So, Dr. Petrie, thank you so much for joining us today, and we pray that God will continue to bless you in all of your apostolic work.
Thank you very much, Trent. It's been an honor and a pleasure to be with y'all. Thanks for having me.
Well, I hope you guys enjoyed that interview, and I'm very thankful for your continuing support of the podcast. And if you want to help the podcast keep going, do be sure to visit trenthornpodcast.com to consider making a monthly donation there. But thank you guys so much for stopping by. I hope you have a blessed day and a very blessed Thanksgiving.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.